Can you hear me? Okay.
It is now time for us to begin our evening worship. If you can grab your seats, and we'll go ahead and get started for the evening. It is good to see everyone on this evening. We are grateful to God that we have been given the privilege to come back and worship Him on another evening. We'll sing Mansion Over the Hilltop. Mansion Over the Hilltop. Let us sing. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the mansion will shine, I wanna go on that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and that right there where we'll never grow old, and someday yonder we'll never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold. Though often tempted, tormented and tested, just a little talk with Jesus, after which we'll have our opening prayer, just a little talk with Jesus. Let us sing.
I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and held a light from heaven through my soul, and it paid my heart in love, and wrote my name above, and just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus.
Righteous Father in heaven, we come to you tonight thankful that you've allowed us to have this day, thankful that you've caused the sun to rise and for our hearts to beat and for us to be able to enjoy all the wonderful treasures that you have set before us. We thank you, Father, for our families, for our friends. We thank you, Father, for the innocence of children and for the truth that is found in your scriptures. Father, you bless us in so many ways, and we know oftentimes we take those blessings for granted, but know, Father, that in our hearts we are very grateful. Father, we know that you are aware of every individual in this congregation. We know that you are aware of our every care and our every concern, our every pain and fear is well known to you. Father, we just ask that you be our loving Father and protect us, guide us, give us the strength to bear up under the things that we must bear on a day-to-day basis. We pray, Father, that we will not be consumed with our own cares and concerns, but that we will have hearts like the heart of our Lord Jesus, who cared more for others than he did for himself. Father, we pray that you'll give us the strength to be the bright and shining light that you want us to be as we live in this sinful world. We know, Father, that on today especially, many in the world are paying lip service to our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we are thankful that they take at least a moment to acknowledge his death, burial, and resurrection, we grieve in our hearts, Lord, knowing that come tomorrow they will pick up their lives and go on living the same sinful way they always have. Father, we pray that we are not numbered among those who do so. Give us the strength to continue to live for our Lord, to be brave, to speak the truth when the truth needs to be heard, even when it's unpopular. Father, we pray that you'll bless this church here at Concord, that we may be a church that stands for truth, that we do not get caught up in the generalization of truth that the world practices. Don't let the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ be lost in the maze of confusion that the world calls truth. Help us to know that there is one truth, and that truth alone will set us free, and that one truth is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we pray that you will bless the speakers as they enter the pulpit here. Give them the remembrance of the things that they have studied, and put it in their hearts, Lord, to deliver the truth boldly and forcefully, without apology. Father, we pray that you'll bless us as listeners, that we will listen as sheep longing to hear our shepherd's voice. Father, we thank you for forgiving us of our sins, for sending your Son to die for us. It is our desire to be profitable servants. Yet we acknowledge many times we are not profitable. We sit quiet when we should be speaking up because of fear or sometimes even ignorance. Father, we pray that you will drive us to study your word on a daily basis so that ignorance will no longer be present. We pray that that word will work in our hearts to fill us with courage and love most of all, because your scripture tells us love casts out fear. And we want our lives to be immersed in the love of Jesus Christ. We want to carry that love to a lost world. Father, we close this prayer tonight simply asking that you will guide us and direct us each day of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A quick announcement. After the scripture reading on this evening, we're asking all of the children, grades K through 5, to make their way back to the main classroom. You'll have a Bible class during the actual sermon. So after the scripture reading, grades K through 5, make your way to the back, the main classroom. And let's be standing for the song. We'll sing Our God, He is Alive, after which we'll have our scripture reading and lesson for this evening. Our God is alive. Let us sing.
There is beyond the azure blue, a God.
scripture reading this evening will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
All right, so if you're in kindergarten through the fifth grade, if you will go straight through those doors and see Mr. Derek, you guys are going to have a good time tonight. Well, I hope that you have had a good day, a good afternoon. Got to eat a big Easter lunch, maybe hide some eggs with your family. We are studying the Song of Solomon, and I appreciate Derek for sort of helping me out tonight, because we're going to talk about the Song of Solomon. We're talking about chapter 4 tonight, which I'll just say it this way, it's hard to put that into a Disney movie. But I think that it is something that God has in his word, and it's something that we need to discuss as we look at this. So we see in the Song of Solomon, we see the development of a love relationship between a man and a woman. We have seen that there has been attraction in that they are being drawn to each other's attributes, not just their physical attributes, but there are the spiritual attributes as well as the emotional attributes and the physical as well that they are drawn to. We saw that this couple longed for each other, but they realized that there must be patience. And that their reward for that patience in their love was then the idea of courtship. It is a deepening of that relationship. We saw this couple go on a romantic date together, and that they were communicating with each other. That's how a relationship gets deeper, is through communication. We saw there was good and bad from that, is that they drew closer together, but they also found out there were some negative things. We talked about the idea of there are foxes in the vineyards, and so those needed to be dealt with. Again, we saw that there was a longing for each other, but again, they exercised patience, and they rewarded then with their wedding. And that's where we were going to begin tonight, in looking at the intimacy in marriage. All of their longing for each other can now be expressed because they've built that proper foundation for their love. Here we are shown the intimacy that God desires for a husband and a wife to have. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 3 of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and we're going to begin there in verse 6. Says, what is this coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair, from the timber of Lebanon. He's made its post of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovely fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. As we see here painted for us, there is a procession that is coming about. There is someone coming up. There seems to be these clouds of smoke. It is the idea of pomp and circumstance. Because it's not just like clouds of dust, as we see here, but it is clouds of myrrh and frankincense. This is something special that we see here. as we look at it, we first might think, okay, well this is Solomon coming up. But from what scholars say, and I am no means a Hebrew scholar, but there's the Hebrew word that is used there when it says what or who is this coming up has the indication of a feminine singular word. So it's indicating that this is the bride coming up upon this couch, if you will. Solomon has sent his transportation to her to bring her to the wedding day. Solomon has taken the greatest care to build and to decorate this couch. He has gotten the best timber that comes from Lebanon. The posts are silver, the back is gold, and the seat is a royal purple. He hasn't spared any expense. And all of this is to show his desire to give his bride the best. That he anticipates and he desires their union together. And we see that Solomon sends his groomsmen to escort his bride. Have you ever seen a marriage entourage of 60 groomsmen? That's what Solomon does here. And it's not just typical groomsmen. It is the mighty men of Israel. These are the best of the best at being soldiers and defenders. And he says, I am sending these men to surround this couch so that there is protection. Solomon is not only showing his strength, but he is showing, I desire to protect and to provide for you. So that as his bride rides in this couch, she feels completely secure. No one is going to get at her. She will be protected. I believe that love and marriage here bring out the noblest qualities in a person. And I believe that that speaks to the importance of this marriage ceremony. That this is marking the beginning of a new life together. Of a man and a woman becoming husband and wife. So we see the wedding, and then we come then to chapter 4. And that is the honeymoon. Now, before we get into chapter 4, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork for this to understand really what chapter 4 is talking about. And so we ask that question then, what is the sexual relationship? What is its purpose? In many ways, we don't talk about that much. We don't talk about it too much in the home. In schools, they sort of deal with it clinically. They pass out protection. But they don't talk about the relationship. And I believe that there's a danger for us to sort of see this in a negative light. Maybe, you know, it's that, well, for some men, they just desire the act rather than everything that goes around, everything that is involved in it. Maybe some women view it as, well, you know, this is just something that I have to do to please my husband. And maybe there's some who just say, you know, this is just for procreation. I want us to see tonight that that's never what God intended. God intended for this to be something very beautiful, very right, and very holy in his eyes. The sexual relationship is not a consumer good, but it is a covenant good. I'm asking you to sort of go back in your mind. Remember when we talked about a covenant marriage relationship and what that meant and the difference between a consumer good, a consumer relationship. The consumer good is ones that it's a good that I purchase because I want it. It's all about me. And if I can find that at a cheaper place, a more easily accessible place for me, I'm going to go there rather than to some other store. That's the consumer good. The covenant good is not focused on me at all, but it is focused on the other person. It is, what can I provide for you? How can I meet your needs? And that's what the sexual relationship is, contrary to what even today's society would say. The sexual relationship is all about giving unselfishly to the other person. And you say, now wait a minute, how do you know that? From the scripture reading that we had read for us. Especially in verse 4 where it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And also likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That right there is saying it's all about the other person. I don't have that authority over my body. The husband gives that up to the wife, and the wife gives that authority over to her husband. I might say it in this way. Sex is a sacrament in marriage. You say, well, okay, well, what is a sacrament? Easiest way I can describe that is a sacrament is an outward sign of an invisible reality. If you see a ring on my finger, what does that usually signify? If it's on this finger, signifies that I'm married, right? This is an outward sign that of marriage. Marriage is not necessarily something that is physical. There are physical parts to it. But if you just see two people together, you don't necessarily know that they are married. This could be considered a sacrament, an outward sign. Sex is an outward sign of marriage. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, think about what happens within the sexual relationship. A person becomes physically naked. They are vulnerable in that moment. They are disclosing themselves to another person in that moment. And that is a sign of what the whole of marriage is to be. The whole of marriage is that I become vulnerable with one person. I become so that I disclose all of who I am to that person. You see how sex is to be this sign of what marriage is all about. And that's why sex outside of marriage is just wrong. Because you are asking someone to do with their body what they are unwilling to do with their life. Two people who just say, oh yeah, let's just go have sex together. They're only doing it. They're just saying, oh, well, here's my body. They're not in it to say, I'm going to give you my entire life. I'm going to open up my entire life. God has intended it to be all of that together. Not just the bodily aspect of it, but the whole of our life. That in premarital sex, the focus is on the feeling that I get from the act. That's all about taking. That's not about giving. In a covenant marriage, it is about giving to my spouse. God designed sex as the full giving of your entire self to your spouse. We might say it better this way. God designed sex as a radical self-donation. That I am giving me to my spouse. That I am saying to my spouse in the sexual relationship, I belong completely and exclusively to you. And I am acting that out and giving you my body as a token of how I have given you my life. Do you see how all of this sort of fits together? That you can't do that outside marriage. It's God has designed it to be all within marriage. It is a way to commit yourself to your spouse. And in that way, what we could say is sex becomes a covenant renewal ceremony. That I have made a covenant with my spouse, and within that act, that very sacred act of the sexual relationship, I am committing myself to my spouse again. I am saying, I am all for you. And the spouse is saying, I'm all for you. Another point to see is that it is the way we show to our spouse the feelings of love, kindness, respect, and devotion through physical touch. As one man put it, he says, it places the deepest emotions at our fingertips. And that's really what a beautiful picture of the sexual relationship is. Now, having that sort of as our background, let's begin and look at this chapter 4. And we see, beginning verses 1 through 7, the unveiling. Verse 1 says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like flocks of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you." Now, sort of help us to sort of see things. We have an artist's rendering of this. Guys, she looks great, doesn't she? Keep in mind what we are seeing here. We think in descriptive mode, okay? Your eyes are as blue as the sky. That's not how Jewish mindset is. They are all about describing the functionality of something. And so as he describes his wife here, he's not giving her, you know, he's not knocking her. He is giving her compliments. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, let's look at that. Solomon compliments his wife as she undresses. This is the honeymoon night now. He begins at the top and he works his way down. He says, "Your eyes are like doves." Possibly the idea of bright and alert. This is going to be the same quality that she describes his eyes with in chapter 5 and verse 12. He then says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Well, what does he mean there? Again, think functionality. Jewish culture, the women wore their hair up. She's now let it down. And what he is saying is, I see this flock of goats, not one individual goat, but I see this whole flock coming down this mountain. It's the idea of it's flowing. And so he sees her, and he sees her hair, and he says, "Wow." He says, "Your teeth are like ewes." Someone say, "Well, okay, that's talking about maybe evenness and completeness." Well, I don't know necessarily that, but I think what he's trying to say here is, when I see your smile, it makes me smile all the more. Just like someone who would see young lambs playing. You know, if you ever seen young lambs just jumping about, you can't help go, "Wow, that just brings a smile to your face." When he sees her, he just lights up. He says, "Your lips are like a scarlet thread." He uses thread. He doesn't say your lips are like a scarlet rope. Rope is big. Thread is thin. He's talking about delicacy. And he says, then your temple, probably meaning the temple and the cheek, are like pomegranates. Pomegranates, probably the color there. Your cheeks are red. So he's describing what he sees here. And then he comes and he says, "The neck is like the Tower of David." What in the world does he mean here? Well, we have to understand what this Tower of David was. The Tower of David was a military fortress for the nation. The country depended upon the faithfulness and the integrity of this fortress, that to look upon it gave reassurance and respect. And the king pays his bride the greatest compliment here. He is saying that the way she carries herself reflects an integrity and a character that breeds a healthy respect in all who see her. He says, when you carry yourself, you're not just sort of punched over and everything. He says, when you carry yourself, you have a noble quality about you. So he's not just describing her physical nature. He's describing her whole character here when he says that. That is a compliment. While we may not can see it exactly, he is complimenting her. He then says that her breasts are like two fawns. Well, how do you treat a fawn? Very tenderly, very gently. He is showing how he will treat her. Not to use her to get what he wants, not to treat her as this object of passion, but he says, I'm going to treat you gently and tenderly. He doesn't see her as this sort of sanctified prostitute now that he can use for whatever he desires. That's not it at all. But he says, you are one to whom I can express my deepest love. We see then that Solomon will fulfill her request. You say, okay, well, what request are we talking about here? Well, go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Remember what she says there? In the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Remember what we talked about there? The mountains of separation. What is he saying there? That's the request. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, that's morning, I will go my way to the mountains of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. She has says, I want you to be with me all night long. And now he says, I will come to you all night long. But notice how he changes it. It's not just the mountains of Bether, the mountains of separation. He says, they are the mountains of myrrh and the hills of frankincense. That's key. Because he is describing that to him, they are fragrant, they are refreshing, they are intoxicating. I want to stop here for just a moment and make this point. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. There it says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Someone says, is the Bible literal? Yes, it is. And you say, well, wait a minute, what are you meaning here? What I want us to understand here is that this is important. I didn't write that. God wrote that. Do you realize that this idea that is mentioned here in Song of Solomon and then in Proverbs chapter 5 verse 19 is mentioned the same amount of times as the idea of husbands love your wives? What I want us to see here is this is important because it pictures sexual desire as God sees it. That this is the degree of intimacy that God wants for a husband and a wife to have. That this is holy. This is right. And this is joyous in the sight of God. Hollywood and the world around us take that all out of context. But what God says is, it is a beautiful thing for a husband and a wife to enjoy each other in this way within the marriage relationship. And so as we see here, Solomon continues to summarize her beauty. Verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. He says, you are totally beautiful. And here's the point that I want us to see. He sees his bride as precious. And you know what? He never makes a negative comment about her. Guys, if you have ever made a negative comment about your wife in this way, you need to be shot on sight. Especially in this situation. Notice she is in great vulnerability here. She is undressed. And how dare a guy go, hey, baby, you need to lose a few pounds. No. That's not what it's about here. He is trying to say, you are precious to me. and he compliments her because she has gotten to this vulnerable point, not to be criticized, but she's done it out of love for him. And we need to see that. Well, we continue on then with verses 8 through 11. And we see protection and we see acceleration. He says in verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana and from the summit of Senir and Hermon and from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." In verse 8, he tells her, come down from these mountains. Come down from the lion's den. These are to represent fearful places. And we see here this idea of vulnerability in her. And he says, I'm asking you to leave behind your fears, and I will protect you. She might have thoughts, maybe of home. I mean, this is a wedding night. Maybe she's going, did I make the right decision? Oh no, what have I gotten myself into? You know, she could be having all of these fears or anxieties of all of these things. And he just says in tenderness, will you leave your fears aside and come with me and let it be just the two of us? Now, I think that shows us how the sexual relationship works. And by that I mean, and this has been said before, men are like microwaves, women are like crockpots. So what do you mean by that? Well, guys, when do you want sex? Well, for guys, it's just about any time. For ladies, it takes a while. And I think this is key for us to see here. This is God writing this. And I believe that he is saying here, it's not about just, hey, this is the way I want it. I want it right now. Give it to me. That's not what we see here. We see tenderness. We see that God designed us in this way, that we're, in one sense, we're opposites. But he made that so that we can work at the sexual relationship. So that we realize that it is not just about the act, but it is about everything that goes with it. One man said it this way. He said, guys, you can't be a good lover unless you take out the garbage, unless you fill up the car, unless you surprise her and take her out on a date, and unless you take her and you show her how much she means to you. Walking in the door and going, hey, sex tonight isn't going to cut it. It's just not. And what Solomon is showing here, he realizes the tenderness that we guys need to show in this sexual relationship. He communicates what she does to him. Notice we see his excitement that just a look from her, he says, it just does so much to me. He goes on and he says, verse 9, you've made my heart beat. Basically, you made my heart skip a beat. Verse 10, he says, how beautiful is your love. It's much better than wine. Wine was most oftentimes served at parties. He says, I would rather be with you than be at any kind of a party, is basically what he's saying here. He is holding her up. He is elevating her to say, this is how much you mean to me. And then we see the acceleration of love with touch. Because up to this point, it's been all verbal. We don't see any type of physical touch occurring, which shows us the different ways of communication, even within the sexual relationship. That sex doesn't begin when we start touching. Sex begins when we start talking. And that's important. But now that this touch draws them to greater passion. Now, there's ways that we touch one another that draw us to greater passion. There's an acceleration of joy and everything that comes by just holding hands. But how much more of a greater acceleration does it happen when you touch someone's face? Or guys, when you touch your wife's hip? There's acceleration there. And God's designed it that way. Now notice what we see here. He says, there is honey and milk under your tongue. How does he know that? And we thought the French invented that. We see this idea of touch bringing them together. That they are now so intimately into each other. So that when then we come to the union of love, beginning in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits. 5 and verse 1 says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Here, God gives to us the most poetic and yet in the most delicate of ways. He shows to us the very sacredness of the sexual relationship. Solomon says, I see you like a locked garden. A garden in the Jewish culture was a place of refreshment and enjoyment. Think about it. The climate there is sort of arid. And so when you find a garden that has fruits and all of that, there's refreshment there. He says, you are like a locked garden. To say that her garden is locked is to praise her for her virginity. To say, no one has gotten into this garden yet, that she has preserved herself for marriage. And he praises her and he makes a general request to enjoy this garden as her husband. What I want us to see is that God meant the sexual relationship to be for virgins. Young people, I want you to hear that. It's not meant, as Hollywood would show it, just, hey, do it whenever you want so that you can be gratified. That's not what it's about. Because premarital sex teaches us to communicate in a surface way. That it makes sex the paramount thing in the relationship. Sex basically becomes a performance. Because if I'm dating someone and we have sex together, it becomes, well, I better perform, I better do a good job of it. If not, then that person's just going to go somewhere else and find somebody else. That's not what God intended for the sexual relationship to be. It is two people coming to it as novices. Not so, you know, some people say, well, I sort of need some experience so I'll be ready. No, you don't. You go into it not knowing. She goes into it not knowing. And the two of you then come together as God designed it. And you work on your sexual relationship just like you work on every aspect of your marriage. That's what God intended. She responds with an invitation to awaken love. Verse 16 is her. That's not the groom speaking. This is the bride. And she says, awake. Now, that's completely opposite of what we see in chapter 2 and verse 7 and chapter 3 and verse 5. Notice it says, the wording there is, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now what does she say? Awake! She has just given him the keys to her garden. And God describes it so beautifully for us. The southern wind in Israel was sort of the gentle blowing. The northern wind was a huge gust. And she says, awake, O northern wind. She says, I desire you. This verse can be as sensual as you think it can be. And again, I want us to see the tenderness here. Because in gentleness, he listens and he adjusts to his wife. He doesn't say, this is how I want it and this is what you're going to do. No. He adjusts to his wife. And she responds to him. So guys, it's the idea of listening and adjusting to your wife. Ladies, it is the idea of responsiveness to your husband. The idea of seeking to meet each other's needs. And as we've said, with all the other ideas of communication, this is indicating that couples need to talk about their sexual relationship. Just like you would about any other aspect of your marriage, this is still the same thing here. You need to talk about it. Because when viewed as God sees it, sex is to be a great enjoyment and nourishment for both the husband and the wife. Solomon accepts her invitation and finds fulfillment in her garden. Chapter 5 and verse 1 is in past tense. Notice how many times he uses the pronoun my. My balsam, my myrrh, my garden, my honeycomb, my honey, I've drunk my wine, my milk. This is describing their union. That he has now sees her as his own. Not that he's taken her in anything but tenderness. But we see the union now, that they have become one. We see that the physical is the culmination of the spiritual, the emotional, and the relational aspects of love. For there to be true enjoyment of that physical relationship, all of those other elements have to be there first. You can't say, well, okay, I'm just going to go enjoy this physical aspect. God says, no, I didn't design it that way. You've got to build the foundation for love first before you can truly enjoy that physical aspect of the relationship. Which means if all of those other things aren't there, guess what? You're going to have problems and they're going to show up in the bedroom. So again, it goes to our communication in all aspects of this relationship. There in chapter 5 and verse 1, the latter section of it, it's interesting, many scholars believe that this is God speaking. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that one way or the other. It sort of seems to fit to me. It does seem like someone else is speaking here, not necessarily the groom. When he says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. If that is the case, it is God giving his approval and affirms this love of this couple. That he himself has taken pleasure in what has taken place. That this is how God sees sex within the marriage relationship. Interestingly enough, that's how the Bible begins. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a man and a woman naked in a garden with God. And when God brings the woman to Adam, he breaks out either in a song or in poetry, and he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As we close, what are we to take away from this? Well, there's a lot of things we can take away from it. I'm going to give you two. The first one is that sex is not a consumer good, but a covenant good. If I see that as sex is just a way to gain gratification for myself, then I've missed the entire purpose of the sexual relationship. Its proper place is in the covenant love relationship. It is a radical way of self-donation to my spouse that brings about a oneness between the two. The second thing is that God delights in the sexual relationship within marriage. It is not something dirty. It is not something to be shunned within the proper confines, and that is marriage. God has given that to us for enjoyment, both for the man and for the woman. And I think as one person said, you know, it might just be a little bit of heaven. That God gives this to us to give us a small foretaste of what it will be like when we as the bride are united with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And I sort of think that that's what he's saying. The enjoyment, the excitement that you gain from that kind of a full relationship in the marriage, of the sexual relationship, is a foretaste. We may say, wow, this is great, I enjoy it. God is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. That I am going to give you something so much better when you come face to face with your Savior, who can fulfill you like you have never been fulfilled before. Why? Because he created you. And he knows you. And he loves you. So tonight we'll end in just asking, are you in that relationship with your Savior? Because whether we get the sexual relationship right here on earth, we need to get that kind of relationship right. Because it matters for eternity. Do you know your Savior? Do you have that kind of relationship with him? If not, now is the opportunity that he gives to you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
exit to the left,